Be good to us, your servants, that we may obey your word. Open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law. We are like strangers on the earth. Do not hide your commands from us. Amen. So, last week, quick recap, anyway, we saw how Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, raised his horns against Israel. Remember that? Loads of stuff about horns in Psalm 75. And how God cut them off, his horns, that is. Loads of horn-ish stuff, wasn't there? And so tonight we're looking at Psalm 76, which traditionally has exactly the same context as Psalm 75, and obviously is right next door to it in how the Psalms have been arranged. So the context of Psalm 76 that we need, the sort of tin opener to open it up to ourselves, is King Sennacherib, the Assyrian, 701 BC, attacking Judah, the southern kingdom of God's people, and besieging specifically Jerusalem, with Hezekiah and the people trapped inside. So is that all familiar to people? Do I need to see more on that subject? It's a pretty familiar story. And we've read the beginning of it in 2 Kings 18 just now, haven't we? So without more ado then, let's move to the first important consideration that comes from the first six verses in Psalm 76. Is this God that we see fighting, cutting horns off Sennacherib, is that God from 701 BC, is he also your God and mine? That's quite an important question, isn't it? Because we might as well just pack in and go home and declare Psalm 76 completely irrelevant unless this God is also our God, don't you think? And so the psalm starts off identifying which God this is. And there's a repetition in the first three verses. Now, it's not the usual kind of repetition. It's slightly different from what you normally get in psalms. It's the repetition of location, which is strange, isn't it? In Judah, God is known. Then we get it repeated. His name is great in Israel. So it's not straightforward literal repetition, is it? But it's definitely repetition. Then in verse 2, we get in Salem. That's another name for Jerusalem. Yeah. And then it says in Zion. Well, that's the hill that Jerusalem was on. So you're picking up the repetition here of the location. And then it says there. So there, great events took place. Great events were done by the God in Judah, Israel, Salem, on Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. So this is our God chopping off Sennacherib's horns, isn't it? And it's identifying him by a location, isn't it? The God of Judah, Israel, Salem, Zion. And interestingly, if you look at the inscription above the psalm, now the one in your Bibles is the Hebrew inscription, but in 3rd century BC, a translation was done into Greek called the Septuagint, and somebody added the words, this is about the Assyrian, to the inscription. So in sort of 250 BC, something like that, people were pretty clear that this was about the Assyrian. Oh, which Assyrian? Well, there wouldn't have been any doubt, I don't think. It was definitely Sennacherib, and it was definitely 701 BC. So let's be fairly clear. This is real history. This is real geography. This is a real event, part of actual history. And the question is, do we believe it and take it as events that actually happened, from which we can learn on the basis that they are facts and events, and our God is the same God and he is real? And I trust the answer is yes, because the psalmist then moves on from the events and the location where it all happened to the God that he's singing about, he's talking about in verse 4, where the ESV sadly has glorious of you, which I suppose is okay in a way, but actually the first half of that verse is all about light. Radiant with light is what the NIV says, and it is all about light when you look at what's going on in that verse, light. And then he says, more majestic than the mountains of praise. So we've got, what is our God like? Well, he's like light and he's like mountains. Anybody see that eclipse on Wednesday? Good, wasn't it? Remember the big light thing? Very bright light thing. And it gradually went dark. Didn't it? And the, if you, you probably couldn't see where you were, but if you look at it on the telly or on photos later, you can see the sort of diamond ring effect. Wasn't it pretty? Amazing. And we have the moon exactly the right size and distance away to cover the sun up precisely. And Professor Brian Cox says, it's an amazing coincidence. And yet, hopefully, when we see lights and the movement of heavenly bodies ourselves, we're reminded of our God and his power and how small we are in the solar system, never mind the whole universe. And then the verse goes on, more majestic than the mountains. What should you think of when you see mountains on holiday? If you're looking at the Cheviot, as we were in Northumberland, which is not a massive mountain, but even that one, it should make you think how big our God is, shouldn't it? How majestic he is. So glorious are you, more majestic than mountains of prey. And then we get to the events that actually happened in 701 BC, in verse 5. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep, all the men of war. Is that literal? No, it means they were dead, obviously. Were they unable to use their hands? Is it just they went floppy? No, they were dead. Your rebuke, verse 6, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. Had they just been zapped with a taser? No, they were dead. That's what it's saying, isn't it? So verses 1 to 6, if you take them as a whole chunk, they seem to match what our God did to Sennacherib and his army in 701 BC. Remember how he actually magically killed 185,000 soldiers in the night. I say that because we didn't read on into 2 Kings 19 where that actually happens. Remember that? 185,000 were deaded in their tents. Incredible, isn't it? Yeah. Now, is your God the same God who slew all those 185,000 soldiers? And is it just something that might have happened 2,700 years ago? Or is this our God in action on behalf of his people in Salem and Israel and Judah, but the same God? Has this God saved you from your enemies? That is, has this God saved you from your enemies, primarily sin and death, as he saved Hezekiah and the people in those days, pictorially, typologically? Has he saved you? In which case, we need to know what's next, which is why the title I intended to tell Sean this morning was, I've been saved, now what? And so, yeah, they've been saved in Jerusalem, so now what? They've been saved in Psalm 76, so now what? I trust we've been saved by the same God from sin and death, and the question for us is, now what? Well, how the now what is how we respond to our God. So that's the second heading on your handout, and enables us to deal with verses 7 to 11. In the psalm. And really verse 7 is the central verse in the psalm, the big thought in the psalm. But you are to be feared. So if somebody says, what's Psalm 76 all about? Well, there's the answer in the central verse. It's often like this with psalms, isn't it? The central verse tells you what it's about. Not always, but often. Well, it's about God, the true God, who saved his people, and how he is to be feared by us and not stood against as well. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you once your anger is roused? So it's not just liked or even respected or sort of recommended to other people even. But no, this is the God who can stand before you once your anger is roused. This is a God to be feared, and that's the main idea of the psalm in the central verse. Yep, got that? In fact, the earth shows us the way forwards. From the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still. This inanimate earth, I think it means the inanimate earth. We should copy the inanimate earth and fear God, therefore, according to verse 8. So fearing God includes being still or quiet. In other words, waiting for him to lead or act, or waiting for him to answer our prayers, that sort of thing. In verse 9, when God arose to establish judgment to save all the humble of the earth, well, fearing God obviously means waiting humbly, according to verse 9 as well, doesn't it? So fear is, when you say, well, what's that about? Well, it's not only about fearing God in terms of attitude, it means, well, actually, we humble ourselves before this God as well. That's part of fearing him. That's in verse 9. So if we don't humble ourselves, well, we might be tempted to panic because we think it all depends on us. That's not a humble thought, is it? That's a proud thought. Or we might take the law into our own hands, but that's not a humble thought. That's a proud thought. Instead, we must wait humbly for God to dehorn the Sennacheribs of this world, or whoever happens to be oppressing us or God's people. Think, for example, of Kim Jong-un in North Korea, for example, and how the people must humbly wait in that difficult, difficult country. And we come to verse 10. Now, this is difficult. Basically, no one knows how to translate verse 10. But it's definitely about and something to do with God's wrath, or if you're Sharon, wrath. You may have noticed. So I'm not going to say much about it, but the focus is definitely God's wrath, okay? So wrath of man there doesn't mean man's wrath. It means something like wrath against man, but it's difficult, and I'm not going to argue with anybody about it. But if the verse is about God's wrath, that reminds us that our fear of God should be more than just respect. Now, respect is great, and sometimes when the Bible seems to talk about fear, I think it probably does mean respect. But in general, fear of God has a sort of edge to it, you know, edge, like it's the edge of a sword. That means that when we fear God, we're at least a little bit scared, because we know that he's angry, you know? The fear of God is more than just distant, mild sort of respect, isn't it? And therefore, if we truly fear God, putting all these things together, that will affect our behaviour in very practical ways. Verse 11, for example, make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Now, if you don't fear God, you might still make vows to God, of course, but you might omit the performing them bit, keeping them. But if we truly fear God, we'll make our vows to the Lord and perform them. Let all round him bring gifts to him who is to be feared. Explicit connection there between our behaviour and fearing God in verse 11. So there are very practical effects of fearing God. So are you, for example, while we're in this region, are you keeping your marriage vows? That's one example. Those who are married, those who might be married one day. Marriage vows start long before you get married, you know. You know that? Are you keeping your church membership vows? And as we go through life, we make a few vows, really, don't we, now and then? Not every day, but we do, usually. So the long and short is, we must fear him. And that means we must fear him more than anything else. So if we say, I fear God, but don't fear him more than anything else, then we don't really mean that we fear God. It's not fear with a capital F, if you like. We must be more afraid of him than of Sennacherib, if you're in 701 BC, or for us, Vladimir Putin, who keeps flying airplanes at us. Have you noticed? They keep launching typhoons from Lossiemouth to go and intercept Putin's bombers and things, and they usually turn and go back. But it's a little bit scary. They do gun firing practice in the sea. It was off the south coast somewhere the last time they did it, wasn't it? It's quite near to here. Yeah, I could understand if people were a little bit worried about Vladimir Putin. And just remember how his name is pronounced if you feel afraid of Putin. But we should be more afraid of our God than of Sennacherib and Putin or of anybody else. In fact, we must be afraid to trust anyone except the Lord God of Psalm 76. As the Apostle Peter put it when he was talking to the Lord Jesus, he said, "Lord, where else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And it's instructive, I think, to compare Sennacherib's two invasions of Judah that happened in 701 BC. So we read one of them earlier from 2 Kings 18, and then the second one, which you can regard as part of the same overall campaign, is in 2 Kings 19. So the first time Sennacherib invades Judah and threatens Jerusalem, what happened? Did you notice? As I was reading 2 Kings 18, remember all that? Remember what happened? Cast your minds back. Well, yeah, or you might even say Hezekiah chickened out, didn't he? And he gave Sennacherib all the gold and silver from the Lord's temple. So he didn't just chicken out. He actually showed that he was more afraid of, in other words, he feared Sennacherib more than he feared the Lord, didn't he, at that point? Now, I trust it was a momentary aberration only, because Hezekiah was a great, good guy, wasn't he? But at that point, you have to concede that he feared Sennacherib more than he feared the Lord. So he nicked the Lord's gold and gave it to Sennacherib, you see? Actions speak louder than words and all that sort of thing. What happened the second time? Well, Hezekiah had obviously repented, and the second time he goes to Isaiah the prophet, because Hezekiah has got his act together spiritually, and he now understands that this is a spiritual battle more than it is a physical battle, which, when you have to go out with your swords and horses and chariots and things, is a difficult thing to remember, I think. But he remembers that. And in 2 Kings 19, verse 6, Isaiah the prophet says, "Thus says the Lord," so it's not just Isaiah saying it, "do not be afraid because of the words that you've heard." Okay? "Don't fear him, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me." Because Sennacherib had basically written a rude letter about the Lord and Hezekiah to scare everybody. And Isaiah goes on basically how the Lord is going to kill them all, to summarize the rest of what Isaiah says. And so you remember Hezekiah then goes into the temple of the Lord, which must have been a bit short of gold and silver at this point. Embarrassing or what? Yeah? And he lays out the rude letter from Sennacherib in the temple. And in the night, God kills 185,000 Assyrians. And in the account, as you remember from last week, actually 20 years goes by and then God kills Sennacherib as well. Now, what made the difference the second time? Why were things so much better the second time round? And the answer has to be because the first time Hezekiah feared Sennacherib more than he feared the Lord. But the second time he feared the Lord, didn't he? And not Sennacherib, or at least he feared the Lord more than he feared Sennacherib. That's what's going on there, isn't it? So the lesson has to be the same for us. We must fear our God more than we fear, insert whatever you might be afraid of into the blank space, whatever it is, anything, everything. We must fear the Lord most of all. So, it's a good thing It's a beautiful thing. It's a great thing to fear the Lord properly, isn't it? And that rather begs the question, is your fear, indeed is our fear, because this includes me as well, of course, is our fear of God contagious? Like COVID or Ebola? Is it contagious or even the common cold? And there's a very interesting dynamic in this psalm. You see, at the beginning of the psalm, the scope of what's going on is very small. It's limited to Israel. It's limited to Jerusalem. It's limited to Judah. So it's very tiny, all right? Psalm 76, verse 1. In Judah, God is known. He isn't even feared. He's just known at first in the psalm. But by the time you get to verse 12 of the psalm, we're talking about God being feared all over the earth, and not just everywhere, but by the kings of the earth. Verse 12, the Lord who cuts off the spirit of princes, that's Sennacherib, isn't it? Who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. This is no mere pagan godlet that you've heard about on social media or something like that. No, this God is feared all over the earth, and not just by the plebs like us. He's feared by the kings of the earth as well. So that's a huge change in the psalm, isn't it? From verse 1 to verse 12. Verse 1, we're just talking about God being known in Judah. And by verse 12, we're talking about God being feared even by the kings all over the earth. That's a huge change in the psalm, isn't it? And it seems to me that real fear of the true God, or if you like, true fear of the real God, is therefore contagious if all these kings of the earth either have been or will learn to fear the Lord. That's what it's saying, isn't it? How does this pandemic of God-fearing come about? Well, has anybody heard of a summer camp for young people called Contagious? We'll come to it in a minute, okay? But how does this pandemic come about first in 701 BC? Okay, so you're in Jerusalem. Everything's shut. You're besieged. You're terrified. Now, not to be afraid would be a bit stupid, actually, wouldn't it? You might pretend not to be afraid, but you're not stupid. So actually inside, you are genuinely afraid of Sennacherib and his letter and his army. But you fear the Lord, who cuts off the spirit of princes like Sennacherib. So you obey King Hezekiah's command and you keep quiet, and you don't engage with the enemy who are around, but you keep trusting God, even though it's difficult. And you're afraid of starvation under siege, because who wouldn't be? But you fear God more, so you don't go to Jericho, Tesco, and panic buy, even if you could. And you're afraid of dying, because why wouldn't you be, you know? But you've been listening to Jesus' sermons on the internet, because they haven't chopped off the internet connection to Jerusalem, you see. It's a bit like being in Gaza when the mobile phone signal is working, you know. And Jesus said in Matthew 10, 28, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear him, says Jesus. So you see, it's not that you're not afraid. I know, it's a double negative, but it's not that you're not afraid. It's that you are more afraid of Jesus' God, that you're more afraid of Sennacherib's God. And that seems to be the ingredient that people notice. And therefore, the kings of the earth will fear this God. It will catch. It will be contagious. So my question to you, before we just sum up a few things, is can people outside church see that you fear God more than anything else? So we're not asking the question, are you never afraid of going to the dentist or something like that, or whatever else worries you? No, can people outside church see that you and I fear God more than anything or anyone else, more than Putin, more than drought? I mean, hands up who's been honestly a bit worried about drought and whether we might get water out of the taps, right? Probably half of us have, I should think. I know Sean isn't. He said he wasn't the other Sunday. You should be afraid of the possibility of drought. You don't remember 1976, Sean. That's your problem.
Blessedly not.
But these things are scary. Putin, drought, economic peril, cancer, dementia, divorce, people lying about you, unemployment. All these things are scary, aren't they? But can people outside church see that you fear much more your God, the Lord? Can they see that from your life? And I would suggest, actually, the fact that you're here on a Sunday evening probably shows that you might well do. But can people see that by your lives during the week as well? Okay. So in conclusion then, is your God the God who slew 185 Assyrians? Because that's somehow better than killing them, isn't it? in 701 BC. And if so, you'll fare him properly, won't you? And have you seen God's anger? If so, you'll keep quiet. You'll live a life of a godly fear. You'll keep your vows. You'll humble yourself, not panic, not take the law into your own hands. Now, a couple of us were discussing this, I think, last Sunday. We wonder where the name for the FIC Contagious Summer Camp came from, because it started, 20 or 25 years ago or something, didn't it? And it was possibly named after a book by Bill Hybels, so George announced the sort of semi-sound or slightly dodgy or something like that. But he wrote this book called Becoming a Contagious Christian. And this book is so old, you probably think it might catch something just off the pages, actually. But there it is. And in the book, Bill Hybels was the minister of a mega church in America. Well, he talks about fear. He talks about fear of rejection, worrying that friends or family will mock you for being a Christian if you dare share the gospel with them, talk about your God. He talks about fear of saying the wrong thing, sort of anxiety about not having all the right theological answers. He talks about fear of ruining relationships, messing up your friendship by mentioning Jesus, that sort of thing. And I guess it's okay as far as it goes. But, you know, Psalm 76 shows us that true fear of the real God is what really matters, and it ought to be contagious, even to the kings of the earth. So I ask you again, is your fear of God actually contagious? Do people notice it? Do they take note? So this is the main dynamic in the psalm, going from just being God, just being known about in Judah, to being feared even by the kings of the earth. That's how contagious our fear of God should be. So let us fear God most, so that non-Christians will take note, and hopefully it'll be contagious and they will catch some of our fear. Shall we pray together? Father God, we do pray that you'll help us to be contagious Christians, not just by being extrovert personalities or annoying a lot of people or anything like that, but by truly fearing you and living the kind of lives that show that we fear you, and it being really obvious to the people around us and them asking us for a reason for the hope that we have, and to tell them more about this God that we fear. For your glory's sake we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.